You have your copy of God's Word, and you'd like to follow along this morning. I invite your attention to 2 Samuel, chapter number 9. Go to 2 Samuel, chapter number 9. I know that not everyone can attend on Sunday afternoons, but I guess about 6 years ago, we started a Sunday evening series beginning with the exodus of the children of Israel from Egypt. We followed, beginning with the birth of Moses, all the way through Exodus. We preached just a little bit from Leviticus, but most of Numbers, most of Deuteronomy. We had preached verse by verse through Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, and now we're making our way through 2 Samuel. And so I realize people have commitments and obligations. Not everyone can be here, but I will say that I have personally benefited from this study. I've learned more about the Old Testament, learned more about God's faithfulness to His people, His love and His constant care over them. But sometimes making our way through like this, sometimes you have to deal with some hard things, some uncomfortable, sometimes some very bloody, gory subjects that we've addressed. But there are sections of Scripture that when a man says, I'm going to preach through this book, there are sections of Scripture where he's just like, I can't wait to get to there, to that part. And that's what we have in front of us today. I'm sure I will not give justice to this text, but it is certainly very beautiful, rich, and it's a great portrait, beautiful illustration of the amazing grace of Almighty God. 2 Samuel chapter number 9, King David ruling and reigning. He is in control of one of the most wealthy, successful nations in the history of the world. And here, he's got something on his mind. Let's read about that together this morning. 2 Samuel chapter number 9, verse 1. And David said, Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was of the house of Saul a servant, whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, Art thou Ziba? And he said, Thy servant is he. And the king said, Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet. And the king said unto him, Where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, Behold, he is in the house of Machor, the son of Ammiel in Lodibar. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machor, the son of Ammiel from Lodibar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth? And he answered, Behold thy servant. David said unto him, Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father. And thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. And he bowed himself and said, What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, According to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a son, had a young son, whose name was Micah. and all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both his feet. I speak to you today on the thought of the compassionate king. I really want to give this a much longer title, but just this to begin with, the compassionate king. Translating from one language to another is difficult, tedious work. Now, of course, I'm not speaking from experience, especially as it relates to Bible languages, but after spending years reading about translation methods and its complex nature, I can say with certainty that translating writings from one language to another can be very complicated. Right? For example, there are sometimes words that in one language have such a rich and complex meaning that there is no equivalent, an exact equivalent, in another language. Let me give you what may be a poor example, but an example nonetheless. When we think of the word family, what do you think of? Well, you probably don't think, well, that's a noun. And you probably don't think, is this a common noun or is it a proper noun? You probably, when thinking of family, you don't think about the etymology of the word or its correct or exact pronunciation. When I mention family, I doubt what comes to mind is the exact definition of the word. Instead, when I mention the word family, you think of faces. You think of people. You think of your children. You think of your spouse. You think of your parents. You think about those family members who are no longer with you. You think about what it means to have a family. You think about the joy and blessing of being surrounded by family. That is what we think of in our world when we think about the word family. But if you're a translator, seeking to translate that word family into another language, how do you convey all of that? How do you relate all that is intended and all the rich meaning behind that word? Even if there is an exact equivalent from one language to another, does that word translate? Does it convey the same richness of depth? This is just one of many issues that language or linguistic experts deal with when seeking to translate from one language to another. Now, I tell you this today for this reason. In the passage that we have in front of us, there is such a word that is so rich in meaning that there is no exact equivalent in the English language. It is the Hebrew word chesed, H-E-S-E-D, or chesed, C-H-E-S-E-D. You will find it in verse 1, right where David says, and David said, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness? That English word kindness is the Hebrew word chesed. This word is rich in meaning, both in Jewish history and in Jewish writing. That word is used over 250 times in the Old Testament. Now, I'm not asking you to be Hebrew or Greek experts, because I'm not. I don't know enough to fill a thimble about biblical languages. But there are some words that it would serve you well to familiarize yourself with. And this is one such word, that Hebrew word chesed. It is translated here as kindness. You will read it several times in this chapter. And so does the word mean kindness? Yes. But it means more than just kindness. Just like family means more than just the people you're kin to. It carries or conveys much more to that. Does that Hebrew word chesed, does it mean mercy? Yes. But it means more than just mercy. Does it mean love? Yeah, it means love, but it means more than that. And in fact, in our Bibles, the Old Testament word chesed is translated as mercy, goodness, loving kindness, and other ways. Newer Bible translations seek to capture the meaning by translating chesed as steadfast love or unfailing love. And this word has the idea of a covenantal, loyal, endless love, kindness, and compassion. Chesed is a willingness to endure, even suffer injury for the betterment of another. God is stated throughout the Old Testament over and over again to be filled with chesed. You read in the Psalms, His mercy endures forever. And that is the same Hebrew word. God is filled with loving kindness, steadfast love, compassion, kindness, and mercy. We are commanded to extend chesed one to another. If you remember, Boaz extended chesed to Ruth. And in this passage, David extends this loving, loyal compassion to a man named Mephibosheth. Now, while we may not be able to speak one single word of Hebrew or to fully understand the depths of this word chesed, this narrative in front of us paints a vivid image of the richness and depth of this Hebrew word. It displays for us the steadfast love and loyalty of the king. In these verses, King David shows compassion and kindness to an undeserving enemy. This chapter is, as my pastor friend Alva Stevens put it, the amazing story of amazing grace. And if today you are a Christian, you should be able to see yourself like Mephibosheth, crippled before the king. But rather than wrath, you've been extended chesed. You've been given love, kindness, grace, and compassion. Now I would like for us to look at this story together and bow in awesome gratitude and in awe of the compassion of the king. Now, let me give a little bit of history between David and Jonathan. So, Mephibosheth, who I think Brother Alba, when he was here, he preached this July 2019. He said Mephibosheth or something in a Jamaican way, but I can't do that. So, I'm going to stick with Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is the son of Jonathan. And then for those who may not know, David and Jonathan were the best of friends. They were as close as two men could be. They fought together. They bled together. They stood together even when Jonathan's father, King Saul, was trying to have David killed. I want to turn back just a little bit so that you see this. For those who have been with us, perhaps you'll remember this. In 1 Samuel chapter number 18, we'll see this brotherly love. They were as close-knit as two warriors could possibly be. David and Jonathan. 1 Samuel chapter number 18, it says, "And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking, that is Jonathan unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." You've got to understand, there's something, and I said this way back when, there's something that most of us don't understand. We don't understand what it is to be on a bloody battlefield beside someone and to put your life in their hands and their life is in your hands. How tight-knit. I don't know that. I've never been in war like that, but there is a bond that develops between men. A bond of brothers that makes him so close, so tight-knit. This is what David and Jonathan were. Verse 2, "And Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul." Now that's important. David and Jonathan entered into a covenant. So get this. Jonathan is the son of Saul. Saul is the king. At the narrative that we're reading in 1 Samuel 18, Saul is king. His son Jonathan is the heir to the throne. But Jonathan realizes that God has promised the kingdom to David, not to him. And rather than being angry and jealous, Jonathan willingly bows to God's will that David would sit on the throne. And so Jonathan asked David, he said, "When you become king, I want you to promise me, I want you to covenant with me that you will show mercy to my family." Now just a little bit of quick history, because again, this will unfold in our narrative. You don't even have to look outside of the Bible. This actually happens by wicked kings within biblical history. When a new family would take over a kingdom, when a new ruler would come into power, he would customarily kill all of the old regime. Would not leave any heir alive. So that no one could show back up and claim to have a right to the throne. They would kill everyone. And so Jonathan says, "Listen, David, I know the kingdom has been taken from us, from Saul, my father, and been given to you. So here's what I'm asking. In the days in the future, when you sit upon the throne, I want you to show kindness." Hesed, same word. That is, I want you to show kindness to my family. And David and Jonathan, these two blood brothers, covenant together, and David says, "I'll do that. I will show kindness to you, to your family." In fact, if you want to look at 1 Samuel chapter 20, real quick, we'll look at that. Now I'm just going to bounce around just for this. Verse 8, "Therefore thou shalt deal kindly with thy servant." There's that word hesed, and anyway, you get into the narrative there. Verse number 14, "Jonathan, and thou shalt not only while I yet live show me the kindness, the hesed of the Lord, that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off the kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, everyone from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies." And Jonathan caused David to swear again, because he loved him, for he loved him as his own soul. So you've got to get that history. And you need to get that. Jonathan and David were close, super knit together. And Jonathan and David enter into a covenant, a commitment, a promise, where David will extend mercy to the household of Jonathan. But as you may be aware, on the battlefield, Saul is injured. King Saul is injured. And rather than suffering either disgrace or torture at the hand of the Philistines, King Saul falls on his own sword and takes his own life. In the same battle, Jonathan is killed. And so David's friend is killed on the battlefield. And so as we approach this narrative here in 2 Samuel chapter number 9, David finds himself ruling over all of Israel. His friend has long since died. But David does not forget the covenant commitment that he made to extend chesed, or kindness, to the house of Jonathan. So I would have you notice with me, the king remembers the covenant. In verse 1 of our text, "And David said, is there any yet that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness?" And if you don't know this last little bit, you've got to get that for Jonathan's sake. For Jonathan's sake. We'll get into that more in just a minute. He wants to extend chesed, kindness, for Jonathan's sake. The king, David. Now, just try to think on this. Here's David, ruling a worldwide empire. He is in control, reigning over one of the most prosperous, successful nations on earth at the time. Yet, he does not forget a promise he made a long time ago. Now, if you're like me, sometimes we make commitments and we fail to meet those commitments. I cannot help but to think of this. It popped back into my mind as I was preparing for this. I remember my father promising to build me and my brothers a tree house. Well, he still hadn't built that tree house, and I'm about to give up on it now. But the truth is, either time or inability often keeps us from keeping our promises. But that's not true with God. He always meets his commitments. And in this narrative, David remembers that covenant. Now, get this. It's been 15 to 20 years since David made that covenant all the way back that we read about in 1 Samuel chapter number 20. It's been 15 years, 20 years since then. And David's got his hands full. He's ruling and reigning a nation. Yet he remembers his commitment, his covenant promise to Jonathan. And so he begins to ask, "What can I do?" Listen, a covenant is something serious. It is a pledge. It is a promise. It is not to be entered into lightly. It is not to be forgotten ever. There was a movie, and in the movie, a man and a woman were living together, and the lady said, "I want to get married." And the man's reply was, "Do you think I love you more just because of a piece of paper?" And unfortunately, that's how many people view marriage, just as a piece of paper, but a covenant like marriage, and that's what it is a covenant, is much more than that. And David remembered the covenant that he had made, this commitment that he had made. In fact, I want to quote Dale Ralph Davis here. He says, "The promise made in the past directs fidelity in the present. The promise David made in the past required faithfulness or fidelity in the present." So the king remembers his covenant and says, there's something I need to do. And in verse 2 through 4, the king makes an inquiry. The king inquires in verses 2 through 4. "And there was in the house of Saul a servant. His name was Ziba. They bring Ziba." Now, Saul, the king, former king, now dead, had a servant whose name was Ziba. And now, for those of you who hang around on Sunday afternoons, you need to remember this guy, because I don't want to be overly critical, but he is a jerk. He is a selfish somebody. Now, I mean to tell you, Ziba is all about Ziba. And we're going to find that out more in the future as we continue to study through 2 Samuel. But it becomes evident to me that in Saul's absence, Ziba sort of had his own little fiefdom set up. His own little mini empire. He was, I think, the chief servant to Saul, but now the whole family of Saul is gone. Saul's gone, you know, outside of Mephibosheth. Saul is gone, Saul's sons are gone, Jonathan's gone. And so that sort of leaves Ziba in charge of things. And in fact, if you want to know one of the reasons why I say that he had his own little fiefdom or kingdom, look at the close of verse number 10. It says that Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. So old Ziba was leading a good life. You know, Saul's gone, and I think he sort of unofficially inherits his land and his property and these things, and Ziba just sort of, you know, trying to fly under the radar, living a good life. Obviously, I think probably plurality of wives and lands that, you know, that really not even his, but, you know, he's in charge of things. And I say he's a crook and a greedy, selfish man because if you read on into the future of the narrative, he's going to stab Mephibosheth right in the back. He's going to stab him in the back, but we'll get there eventually, okay? And so anyway, they bring Ziba before David, before King David, and David says, is there any left of the house of Saul? And just to give you a little bit of hint of who Ziba was, Ziba says, yeah, in verse number 3, Ziba said unto the king, Jonathan has a son, but he's lame on his feet. You know, why does he feel like he need to include that little bit of information except for maybe to deride Mephibosheth or put him down or sort of run him down in front of the king? Yeah, Jonathan has a son, but he's a cripple. You don't want anything to do with him. And so the king here inquires to this two-faced rascal named Ziba. And he finds out that, in fact, Jonathan does have a son. There is one that David can extend chesed to, that he can keep his covenant commitment to. He can keep his commitment to him, to a man named Mephibosheth. But what we also learn is that Mephibosheth is a cripple. How did he get that way? Well, that's interesting. I'm glad you asked. 2 Samuel chapter 4. Verse 4 tells us how Mephibosheth became crippled. So if you remember, I told you there was a battle with the Philistines, and in that battle, Saul is killed, the sons of Saul are killed, and particularly Jonathan is killed. And in order to protect the lineage, a servant woman snatches up Mephibosheth and begins to run. She wants to hide him. 2 Samuel chapter 4. In verse 4, and this, when we read this earlier, we just read it and read past it, and I told you that we'd get back there, but anyway, 2 Samuel 4, verse 4, and Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame of his feet. And here's how. He was 5 years old, Mephibosheth was, when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel, that they had been killed in battle. And his nurse, that is the servant woman who took care of him, took him up and fled. She began to run, and it came to pass as she made haste to flee, she dropped him. She snatched up that 5-year-old little boy, Mephibosheth, began to run because she wanted to hide him, lest the Philistines come and annihilate the entire house of Saul. With a good heart and good intentions, she picks up this little boy and begins to run, but she drops him. And when she drops him, he became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. I think, though this is just me thinking, some type of spinal injury, something along that line, that leads to him being crippled, lame in his feet, so that he is unable to walk. And you got to get back, you know, that they didn't have all the handicap rules and regulations in ancient Israel that we have in our world today. He, you know, Mephibosheth didn't have a powered wheelchair. Life was tough for this crippled young man. Obviously, you know, he gets to live. She gets him away. You know, they actually flee, cross Jordan, and get out of there. But Mephibosheth is, he's got a tough life ahead of him as someone who's lame or crippled in his feet. So hearing, now back to our narrative, hearing that there is one, there is a descendant of Jonathan to whom David can keep that covenant promise, that covenant commitment. The king seeks after Mephibosheth in verse number 5. Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house from Lodibar. The king seeks after Mephibosheth. And it's almost impossible as we're doing these studies. Sometimes preachers, we like to get ahead of ourselves, and it's almost impossible sometimes not to, because there's some theology there. Was Mephibosheth seeking after the king? No, it was the king who came seeking for Mephibosheth. You see, there's some theology there that you need to get. Mephibosheth is a cripple. He lives on the other side of the Jordan River in the land of Lodibar. And just so you know, the name Lodibar means no bread. It is a barren wasteland. In biblical times, names meant things. We name children, names just for random reasons or whatever, no reason. But in biblical time periods, names meant things. And Mephibosheth, this lame, this cripple, lived in the land of no bread, way out across the Jordan, in the desert, barren wasteland, no bread, signifying it was a rough place, a rough area to live. But he's not seeking after King David. Mephibosheth is not crawling his way to Jerusalem. He's not trying to make his way across the Jordan River. He is not seeking after the king. But praise God, the king seeks after him. As it always is in the case of the conversion of any soul. Someone asked a little boy one time, said, "Have you found Jesus?" And the little boy replied, saying, "I didn't know he was lost." It is the king who seeks after the sinner. Amen. It is the king who sought after Mephibosheth. And so it is the grace, it is the compassion. Now, that's a lot of background. Stay with me. If you're Mephibosheth, and you're over here in Lodibar, you're sort of trying to stay off the radar, stay hidden. You don't want to be found. Because culturally and historically, it is customary that the new dynasty is going to slay, murder, and kill anyone and everyone associated with the old dynasty. And so King David sends his men, they gather up Mephibosheth, and they bring him back to Jerusalem. And so it is not hard to imagine what Mephibosheth's behavior or response is when he's brought before the throne of the king. In fact, we really don't even have to imagine, because verse number 6, when Mephibosheth, the son of John, the son of Saul, was coming to David, he fell on his face and did reverence. David says, "Is this who you are?" And he said, "Yes." And David says to him in the beginning of verse number 7, "Don't fear," or "fear not." There's a reason why David says to him, "You don't need to fear." Because he was obviously afraid. And I'm not criticizing the man, because you and I would have been afraid too. If we know that it is customary that the new dynasty kills, annihilates, gets rid of all the old dynasty, we're over here minding our own business, hoping nobody knows we're here. And all of a sudden, the king's chariots show up, the king's soldiers show up, and they take you. He was fetched, he was brought out of his home, brought to the throne, and he's laid there crippled before the king. I guarantee you, he was afraid. But David is a compassionate king. Oh, I don't know if you're ready for this. What Mephibosheth doesn't know, that was long before he was born, a covenant was made. There was a promise made between two men. And here it is again. Christian, long before you were born, there was a covenant made. and the king is going to show you kindness, not because of who you are, but because of who your father is. Now, if that doesn't preach, I don't know what will. Mephibosheth received kindness not because of who he was. In fact, he was really an enemy of the king. He was of the lineage of Saul. Had he had a mind to, he could have tried to risen up and to rebel against King David. So he's actually an enemy of the king. But instead of the king showing wrath or angry judgment on Mephibosheth, he shows kindness, compassion, steadfast love, loyalty. David shows chesed to Mephibosheth. And it didn't have anything to do with who Mephibosheth was, who he was. It had everything to do with who his father was. And if you're here today, and the king has shown you compassion, it doesn't have anything to do with who you are. But it's all about who your father is. Who your father is. The king extends kindness in verse 7. In fact, if you're somebody who writes in your Bible, I say this, and I don't know if you are or not, but do what you want to do. But let me tell you how good the king is. Let me tell you. I got to develop this just a second. Listen. Here is this cripple living in a desert. And he is brought from the land of no bread to the city of peace, to the holy city. He goes from dirt floors to the palace of the king. He goes from struggling to make ends meet, living in poverty and obscurity in the wilderness, to being brought to sit down and dine at the king's table. And in fact, the author here would emphasize this to us by repeating that phrase over and over and over and over again so that we get an understanding of the compassion of the king. Again, if you mark in your Bibles, notice the close of verse number 7, "Thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." The close of verse number 10, "Thy master's son shall eat bread always at my table." The close of verse number 11, "He shall eat at my table." And then notice these words, "as one of the king's sons." That's enough to make the Baptist say amen right there. To be treated as one of the king's sons. And then again, verse 13, "For he did eat continually at the king's table." Listen to me. He was brought from a desert wasteland to the epicenter of the known world. From living in poverty to the palace. From going from rags to riches. Because the king wanted to keep his covenant commitment. The king extends kindness and says, "I'm going to treat you like one of my own sons and let you dine at my table every night." Now, can you imagine what an honor that would be? Now, I'm going to use this illustration, but it ain't going to mean as much to you as it would have a couple of years ago. And when I say it, you'll get it. How would you like to be invited to the White House to eat dinner every night with the president? But now, the truth about it is, if you were honest, you'd be a lot more happy about that 2 years ago than you are now. But it's still an honor. It's still an honor. Honor the man. I'm sorry, honor the office, even if you can't honor the man. Honor the office. Could you imagine, though, if it was your guy and you got invited to sit down with the vice president and his family, world leaders and dignitaries, and you get to dine with them every night? That'd be an honor, wouldn't it? here's a cripple. And you understand their society looked down on handicapped people. I mean, as they were less than. Here is a cripple who's brought to the king's table, and he gets to put his feet up under the king's table every night. Mephibosheth is rightly overwhelmed by the king's kindness. In verse number 8, he bowed himself and said, "Who am I?" You may not be comfortable with this language, but here it is all the same. Mephibosheth said, "Who am I that you should look upon a dead dog?" The Tennessee comes out of me when I say this, all right? Not just a dog, but a dead dog. That is the humility of Mephibosheth. That is his absolute brokenness when he begins to hear about the king's kindness that has been extended to him. I'm sure he thought, as he was there before the throne, that any moment a soldier would come, pull out a sword, and kill him. But instead of that death sentence, he's given grace, mercy, and kindness. Not only that, the king says, not only are you going to dine at my table, but I'm going to make sure you look after him. Verses 9 through 11, he says to Ziba, and this is just me, I can't help it. I bet old Ziba was not happy about this situation altogether. I guarantee you he was living a good life, and all of a sudden here comes this cripple, and now he got to serve him and his family. Just like there are some who are not happy with the kindness God extends to his children. There's coming a day. Oh, there's coming a day. Listen. Anyway, verse 9. The king says to Ziba, Saul's servant, "I've given unto Mephibosheth everything that belonged to Saul." And Ziba's like, "Wait a minute, I thought that was mine." "No, it's not yours. I've given it to Mephibosheth." Verse 10. "You and your sons are going to be his servants. You're going to till the land for him. You're going to bring in the fruits. You're going to make sure he has enough to eat. You and all your children and all your servants are going to look after Mephibosheth." Ziba has no choice but to say, "Okay, we will." But now again, as you fast forward to the future, first chance Ziba gets, he'll stab Mephibosheth in the back, but that's a later study. But he is to be treated as one of the king's sons. So Ziba goes from his own little empire to now having to go back to serve Mephibosheth. So the king provides for his needs, and then the king keeps his promise. The king kept his word. That's what the king always does. Now listen, let me close here. While we may not be able to speak the Hebrew language or even know more than a few words, in this passage, Chesed is clearly seen and displayed. What it means to have steadfast love, loyalty, compassion extended by the king to one who did not deserve it. And all of this is just an Old Testament picture of salvation. I've mentioned it the whole way through. I've made reference to it as we've made our way through, but all of this is just a picture of the conversion of a soul. We too were crippled by a fall. We were crippled by a fall. We're spiritually invalid. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot redeem ourselves. But God, in His gracious kindness, His mercy, His compassion, goes to where we are, and I believe in the person of the Holy Spirit, goes to Lodibar, to that desert place, that wilderness in which we live, where we are bound, where we are kept. And the Holy Spirit comes, and in the day of His power, He reveals to us the compassion of the King, shows us that conversion, our sinfulness, and the atoning work of Jesus on the cross. And we see Him and we fall like Mephibosheth did, like he did, rightly thinking we are worthy of the king's royal judgment and his righteous fury.
But instead, He extends His scepter to us. He extends mercy and compassion to us. We were enemies of God, but by the grace of God, we are brought to the King. For where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. We who were sinners were reconciled unto God. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of the Hesed King, the loving, loyal, compassionate King. We have the Son of David, the King Jesus, who shows us mercy, not because of who we are, but because of who our Father is. Do you know Him today? I can say that by God's good grace, I've been brought from the barren wilderness of sin and shame and have been brought to the table to sit and die and to be treated like one of the King's own sons. That's good life, my friend. You may get the idea, perhaps Christians don't do a good job of portraying what it is, but listen to me. If you're saved today, you've been brought out of Lodibar and you've been brought into the presence of the King, and He has promised to provide for you, to meet your needs, to see that you're taken care of, to invite. You've been invited to dine with Him at His own table. And just so you know, and you get your mind around this, you're better than I am. One of these days, that same King is going to come and serve us. The glorious wonder and awe of the majesty of our compassionate King. What we see in David is just a portrait of who the Son of David is and what He has done. This should lead us to fall before the throne in humble brokenness and, like Mephibosheth, and say, "Who am I but a dead dog? I don't deserve this. I haven't earned this, but thank God for His compassion." In the words of the song, this is amazing grace. This is unfailing love. This glorious salvation is wrought by the compassionate King of all kings. Thank God that we serve a kind, covenant-keeping, compassionate King. Now, when you leave here today, in a few minutes, you might forget the word Hesed, even though I probably warned you out by repeating. You might forget that word, but if you remember the story of Mephibosheth, you'll get what Hesed is all about. And thank God that we serve the King of Hesed, the steadfast love of God. God bless you. And listen, that's just a little bit of what we do on Sunday afternoons. I'm usually not as vivid on Sunday afternoons, but nonetheless, that Old Testament will preach.